to put you in the right picture and set the right stage for a study of this book of 1 Peter. The last part of the first chapter, the second part of the first chapter, is a call to men and women and young people to live for God, no matter what happens. Nero had succeeded in getting Christianity outlawed. And now it was a police matter, your faith was. So what do you do? Do you assemble with the church on the Lord's Day? It's against the law. Do you take your wife with you now? Or do you leave her at home? Do you take your sons? What about your daughters? Do you speak to people who aren't Christians about your faith and their need for that? If you do, you understand. You may be subjecting them and yourself to arrest and trial and imprisonment. It's a police matter now in the empire. You may be subjecting your family to mob violence and abuse. You may be subjecting your wife to, well, you don't even want to think about it. Tens of thousands of Christians were trying their best to be Christians. But exactly what do you do when it's considered a crime punishable by such horrible things to be a Christian? These people had come to understand that every citizen was expected to obey the laws of the land. These people had been taught and they believed and accepted that every man should render unto Caesar his dues and render unto God his. But Caesar had turned on God, and the church and its members caught in the middle. Now what? I mean, what advice do you have for people in those circumstances? What does your Christian faith and your conviction have to say to them? Jesus said that they should not fear those who could only kill the body. But such instructions were now being carefully reconsidered in light of a real threat over their families. No more time for theory and speculation. Persecution and death were close. And it was a time to examine your faith. So Peter writes to these people in such circumstances. His letter is not long. He doesn't have that much to say. But he speaks a clear message. It's simple. It's from God. The message that Peter has for these people is, your best defense and your only course of action is to live a life that honors God. And that's all you've got to consider. So I invite you this morning once again to look over his shoulder as he writes, beginning in verse 13 of the first chapter. You'll forgive Peter if some tears smear the page. He's writing to people he knows and loves and some he's never met, and they are in the thousands, and they need help. And he's the man for the job. He has the assignment. Verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. In earlier verses, as we noted last Sunday, Peter centers their attention on the greatness of their salvation. Peter reminded them, and I've mentioned by way of review, that their inheritance, their salvation, was imperishable. It would never fade, no matter what happened in the empire. That it was undefiled, and that it would go on and provide for them eternal enjoyment with God. He reminded them that their salvation and their relationship to God was protected by God himself, and the foul deeds of the Roman Empire couldn't touch it, could never touch that. He reminds them that their salvation in Christ brings joy and hope. Hope. The tomb was empty, and Jesus had conquered death. So if they died, they could still be victorious. Peter mentions that their salvation had fascinated the prophets. Men who had talked with God and heard God's voice, and yet fascinated by what man was offered in Christ. Peter mentioned, as we saw last week, that the salvation that God offered man in Christ excited the angels and those who come and go in the throne room of God, leaned over and looked carefully into the things that men had offered through Jesus Christ. To the best of my knowledge, angels lived with God before the universe was ever formed. But never in all of eternity had there been anything so glorious, so breathtaking, so overwhelming as that which the great God of heaven had given to men who had faith in his Son. Little wonder that the prophets of old were overjoyed and fascinated with the foretaste of glory divine. For where upon this earth was there anything to match? There could be no mistake. The Creator had given those who believe the riches of heaven, including eternal life, like his own. So then in verse 13, we begin new material. Peter says to these people who are threatened because of their faith, let's get down to earth, folks. Gird up. Prepare your minds for action. Notice the word minds. Christianity has always been a battle for a man's mind. So what is the Lord's Supper apart from mental involvement on your part? It's not that nourishing. Hardly even a snack. So what is baptism apart from a mental involvement and commitment on your part? An embarrassing getting wet in public situation. Christianity has always been a battle for a man. So what does the singing mean? Why sing those hymns if it's just a verbal exercise? Apart from your mental involvement, what we have just done in this service so far is a mockery and a disgrace, if not blasphemy. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What do you think about? What do you think about? No, I don't mean now. No, not now. Not here. I mean when you're alone and when you're not preoccupied, what occupies your mind? Where does your mind go when it's in neutral? To what subjects does your mind return over and over again? Make a list and get to know yourself. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is that man. You know what Peter meant? These people were facing persecution because of their faith, and his direction to such people is to prepare to do your duty. You get your mind in gear, and you be ready to publish glad tidings, if you please. Love to tell the story, or just sing words? You don't really love to tell it, you just like to sing the words. Get your your minds in gear. Be ready for action. Be prepared mentally to respond to duty when it calls. So what if they threaten? He's got something to say about that too. He says, be sober. Be sober. A drunk man, an intoxicated person, would not only fail if his faith were tested, he would ruin his life if there weren't any test. He's going to blow it anyway. Be sober. Peter warns them to avoid anything that would intoxicate a man. Lots of things intoxicate people. Liquor does. Oh, footnote. I didn't plan this, but I just remembered Lewis Hall, a boy I met from North Carolina. He was drinking when he was a teenager, and his dad was a Christian elder and said to him, son, you know what the Word of God says about this. And Lewis said, well, I don't get drunk, Dad. I haven't been drunk. And his dad said, how many beers does it take to make you drunk, Lewis? He said, probably 10. And his dad said, you drink one, you're one-tenth drunk. Lots of things make you drunk. Greed. Fear. Sports. Look up the word intoxicated. The latest fads. The Christian soul stands in jeopardy when anything distracts his mind from his relationship to God. But Peter says, let's be sober and serious about this business. And hang on to your hope in Christ. That's verse 13. He's still talking about mental matters. Hang on to your hope. I repeat from last week, no Christian has any right or any reason to be down or discouraged or to give up hope. Not with the greatness of our salvation. There's nothing in this life that could discourage a man who is aware of his salvation. Peter tells them to go on hoping until Jesus is revealed. The best is yet to come. Remember when we were in junior high school, we used to study about light years. Well, maybe they study it in elementary school now, but when I was in junior high school, we studied light years. That is a measurement of distance. It's the distance that light goes in a year, which is a long way, by the way. Light travels 186,000 miles in 1 second. So it's about 7 times around the world in a second. Pretty fast. Light from the sun reaches the earth in about 8 minutes, about 500 seconds it takes light to get from the sun to the earth. Stars are millions of light years away. Stars are thousands of millions of light years away. I can't even begin to understand that, how far that is. But notice now, even as light from stars yet unknown, as light is speeding toward the earth, yet unseen, so is the revelation of Jesus Christ on its way. It's coming. God has so declared. And Peter said, one day, someday, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord will appear once again. Peter is implying all this is temporary. History is going somewhere. There is life hereafter. There is another world. So go on hoping, brethren, in Christ. The best is yet to come. He, like the light from an unknown star, is already on its way. So hope. And don't be afraid to hope. He's coming. In verse 14, Peter makes a passing reference to their lives before they became Christians. Then they lived in ignorance. Boy, were they dumb. Just like we were. They believed there was a God somewhere. Everybody believed in God. You take away a man's God, he'll make another one. Everybody believes in God. But they didn't know God. They guessed that he was probably somewhere a long way off. Probably didn't care much about anybody, if he even knew about anybody. Who would have guessed that God cared so much for lost men that he would become one and die like a dog? Oh, that's not fair. I don't know anybody ever crucified a dog. Who would have ever guessed he was that kind of a God? Before they knew Jesus, they didn't really know anything. They didn't know God. When Jesus came, he put their whole world into perspective. perspective. God was a loving Father. God had invited men into His presence. God had prepared an eternal and happy home. God had made man in His own image. Who would have ever guessed it? They were ignorant before they knew God. Before they became Christians, their lives were ruled by lust or by desire, Peter says. A life ruled by desire. Boy, that's a bummer. They had supposed that pleasing themselves would make life good, but it didn't. Without Christ, they lived for the flesh. Lust was king. They lived for the moment. They lived for now with situation ethics. It was whatever seems right and feels good. Existentialism is nothing new. It's as old as sin. There was no moral code in their lives. There was no ethical standard. Before they knew the Lord, these people that Peter is writing to experienced such things as a commonness of homosexuality that would make the gay generation now look like something very minor. Divorce was the style. Everybody did it. One historian records and tells about a woman in Rome who had 10 different husbands and another woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. And another woman who had 23 husbands. And when she married number 23, he said, "You're my 21st wife." And Mickey Rooney found the girl of his dreams. She'll be number 8. Brethren, one thing's for sure. Men without Christ have found nothing of the joy or beauty or goodness of life. If they had found it, they wouldn't keep trying so hard and searching so hard and trying any wild imagination they have. There's nothing there. That's the devil's lie. Without the Lord, life was a hopeless merry-go-round, but there was nothing merry about it as they went around. It had no meaning, and there was no joy. And Peter says, remember what it used to be like, folks? Remember that. Just think about that every once in a while. And then in verses 15 and 16, Peter calls them to be a holy people. Now, brethren, I tell you that here in the Word of God is the answer to your next crisis. So what do you do if Christianity is outlawed in the United States? You don't know much likelihood of that happening in the near future, is there? Well, what crisis do you expect? Any? No, you never expect a crisis. But what do you do if death comes and takes somebody very close to you? What will you do if the world food shortage reaches Clarence and you can't provide for your kids? What do you do if selfishness and lust break up your home? What do you do if your whole world crumbles around you and your health breaks and your family's gone like Job's situation? What do you do then? What do you do if somebody lies about you, accuses you falsely, and you're executed? Well, Peter says, in case any of you are going to face a crisis the next few days, I tell you, there is only one thing to do, there is only one right thing to do, and that's to go on living a life that honors God no matter what happens. Be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. Crisis. When you have a crisis, brother, you don't need a drink, and you don't need drugs. That's a cop-out. Lots of people face crises like yours and others, and they don't need that. So quit making excuses for your sin. Be men and women and young people who live for God. And nobody's a man until he's a man by God's definitions anyway. Social pressure, baloney. You don't know anything about social pressure compared to what these people experienced. And Peter calls on them to live for God and honor God with your life no matter what happens. Don't cop out. Stay in there. No matter how bad it gets, try to help somebody else while it's going on. Peter said, as God is holy, so must we be holy. You know what that means? You know what God is asking of us? Well, it's not really easily defined, but I think we can come close to it. Basically, God is asking you to be different. To be different, not like the ordinary. The temple was holy. It was a different kind of building. The Sabbath day was holy. It was a different day. It's something like, maybe we could illustrate it this way, something like the difference between the White House and the Holiday Inn. Because the White House is reserved for somebody special, and it doesn't matter how much money you got, you don't stay at the White House when you go to D.C. But the Holiday Inn is for anybody. You got enough money, pay the price, anybody stay there. They don't care. They like your money. It doesn't matter. And even so, the temple was special, was different, because it was reserved for somebody special, because it was dedicated to God. And that's at the heart of this word, holy. Totally committed to the purposes of God. Peter calls them these people and says that a Christian is one who lives a holy life, lives a life that is totally committed to the purposes of God. Peter tells men who fear for their lives, be holy. When you're tempted, that's the order from God. Live a life that honors God and all will be well in the end. That means you don't live to satisfy your desires. That means you listen carefully to the truth of God. Today's footnote says, invite the Holy Spirit to help you understand as you feed your mind on the Holy Scriptures, and you will be the holy person God wants you to be. Well, we have a congregational meeting this morning, and our time is gone. I am embarrassed that I have not given you a better look at these important verses that Peter writes, which are words from God. May I mention quickly before we leave it, verse 17, Peter reminds them who God is, a father and a judge. Look at that, a strange combination of terms. Our Father who judges impartially. Peter says that Christians are strangers in this world. He makes life here, however, extremely important, even though we're strangers, in that this life is leading to a judgment and another life where Christians won't be strangers. Look at verse 19. It speaks of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And verse 20 says that God made his decision to give his Son to us and for us before the creation of the world. I think we make a mistake here. I think we often make a mistake in our reasoning about that. What was the first thing God did? Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And then everything went wrong, and sin came, and death came, and then God went to work and was busy with a plan of redeeming his lost men, right? Brethren, I'm not sure, but I think verse 20 is saying that God was Redeemer even before he was Creator. I wonder what that means. Verse 21 declares the resurrection of the Son of God. Our sin cost his life. He gave it. To those so committed to the purposes of God, God gives back life to them. Death is finished because he lives. And then verse 22. Oh, how important is verse 22. Purify yourselves by obeying the truth. Brethren, John Calvin was wrong. He was dead wrong. Salvation is not a matter of predestination. God has not already decided in advance who goes to heaven and who doesn't. The charismatic movement is a product of our social and religious climate. Salvation is not a matter of emotional experience where feelings become the final authority. And the fundamental evangelical, non-denominational, popular offer of salvation on the basis of faith only is not in harmony with the revelation of God. Brethren, when the chips were down, look what Peter said. When men faced death daily, what did Peter say? He told them the honest to God truth. That a man is purified from his sin by obeying the truth of God's revelation. So you listen to Jesus and his apostles. You do what they say. And therein is the great salvation that Peter is talking about. And one last note. In verse 17, he said, you go on living in fear. Reverence. You go on, men, you go on living in reverence. Our lives should be dominated by this kind of fear. This is a deep respect which grows out of love. It is a fear lest we should offend the one we love. This is a fear that fears lest we sin. That's how you live. That's the other way of saying you live a life that honors God. What's your problem? What are you afraid of? What scares you? Are you threatened? Facing a crisis? Well, there is only one course to follow. There's only one course to follow. And that's to honor God with your life. Get your mind in gear. And you serve Him while you live that life. That's all. And God will see that everything else comes out all right. You don't have to worry about it. Some of you know a whole lot more about what I'm talking about than I know what I'm talking about because of the crises you faced. Great salvation from God that leads us from this life into a new world of joy. The hymn that we've selected for a moment of consideration about decisions that you may need to make is number 57. He leads us. That is a blessed thought in itself. God's hand leads us. Let's stand and sing the first verse for us.